All right. We're going to be in the book of Matthew in chapter 4. Start reading in verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless this word today. Lord, we're opening it up to study it, and we ask that you give us wisdom and guidance and strength. Lord, I pray that you just help us to honor and to glorify you. Help us, Lord, to be true to your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. And Lord, we rejoice in a brand new year and pray that whatever this year holds, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do. And Lord, we give ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What we've been dealing with in my Sunday school class is significant events in the life of Jesus Christ. And we spent last month talking about things like his virgin birth, his miraculous birth, some of the prophecies concerning his birth, his baptism, the baptism of John, his temptation. And while there's probably some other things we could delve into more deeply, I want to continue on and use this Sunday to kind of set the stage for some things that I want to talk about this time around. We left last time in Matthew in chapter 4. We left a very significant passage, which we probably could have spent the whole month on just that one passage right there, and that's Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. How he was tempted of the devil, and how he passed the test that was given to him, and the devil tempted him in several different areas, and doubted his sonship, and gave him opportunity to deny, you know, his calling, and of course he came through very well, and also provided us an incredible example for us to be able to fight temptation also, and so. when that thing ended, then it said the angels came and they ministered unto him. And then in the book of Matthew, the narrative kind of picks up and goes off from there. And so we're going to be looking a little bit about what happens after that in the book of Matthew and a little bit in Mark and also in Luke, because we've got some significant things that are happening here and things which ought to give us an incredible amount of confidence in Jesus Christ. It seems to be in vogue today to doubt the things that Jesus Christ says and to doubt the things that he did and to do exactly what Jesus did and put that big old word if, you know, if thou be the Son of God, if you're going to have this kind of power. And there's a lot of doubt going around that Jesus maybe isn't exactly who he says he was. And so what may Mark... our comments this morning on this particular passage, I think if we summed it up in one word, it'd be at least in my mind, in the way that I'm looking at it, it'd be the word authority. And I want you to take you to a passage, first of all, and give you a little bit different reading on this. Look at the book of Mark in chapter 1. Each of the Gospels gives a little bit different aspect of these events, and just because they're not exactly like each other doesn't mean that they're not true. In fact, it actually strengthens the argument that the fact that these different men that wrote these Gospels didn't say things exactly the same way, it means that they didn't get together and compare their notes ahead of time and all come from the same source and say the same thing. But none of the Gospels deny each other, and none of them cancel each other out. So look at Mark chapter 1, and we find a much truncated version of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so go down in verse 14. It doesn't give any real details about his time in the wilderness other than to mention it. But then in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So we have the same narrative here. After his temptation, then Jesus Christ then leaves Nazareth. He leaves Nazareth and he actually moves to Capernaum, and he sets things up in Capernaum for a while over there in the area of Galilee. And this is when he starts preaching. So up to this point, he hasn't done any public preaching yet. Now he's going to start preaching publicly. And in verse 15, it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and he left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And then they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught." Now look at verse 22. This is a little bit additional information, because what happens here in the this particular thing, he goes in and preaches in Galilee, just like he did in Matthew. And then he begins to call his disciples, just like he did in Matthew. And then this one also records that that as he went into the synagogue, it records their reaction over the things that he was saying. And verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." And so one of the things that marked his teaching and marked his ministry that made him different from any that had come before him was and not necessarily the prophets, but the ones who were in charge at that time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, was that he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And this marks not only this particular passage of Jesus Christ, but it marks everything about him. I mean, if there's one thing that I could say, one word that I would put on that passage back there in Matthew, it would be the word authority. The fact that Jesus Christ has authority. Now, look back there in the book of Matthew, and let's look at the things that he did. He's over there, and he comes down, and it says in the record that he begins preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, that's pretty authoritative. That's pretty direct. He's not making suggestions here. He's not writing a self-help book at this point in time. He's actually giving, and repent, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. In other words, he's not giving people an option. He's telling them what they're going to do. I know that many people have a problem with Jesus Christ and with his word and with the Bible in general because it tells them what they're going to do. And people don't like to have authority. In fact, there's a reason why a lot of people don't submit themselves to God and to Jesus Christ. It's for that very reason. It's for authority. You've got very, very smart people that say, "Well, you know what, I don't read the Bible because I don't really understand it, you know." And to me, that doesn't wash, you know. We are a very literate society. Now, there may be something spiritually that you're not going to get unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes. But to read the Bible and to just specifically say, "Look, I just can't understand it. You know, it's too difficult for me." You know, it doesn't wash. I really think the reason why a lot of people stay away from the Bible and stay away from God in general is because they do not want to have an authority in their life. They want to be able to make their own decisions and do their own thing. And believe me, it's not comfortable having an authority, having somebody that overrules you and tells you something that that you don't want to do. And yet it's very important. But that's what distinguishes Jesus Christ, not only from the scribes and not only from the Pharisees, but from any other religious leader that would come on the scene. And listen, you know what people have to do in order to espouse their own doctrine? And the pattern is the same over and over again, is they have to first deny the authority of Jesus Christ and then espouse their own deal. I want you to know that it's a pattern. Specifically now, I'm doing a real in-depth study on the Islamic doctrine and on the Quran, and it's amazing. It's opening my eyes. I thought that I knew what I needed to know about Islam and all that. I didn't know nothing, you know. And I had so many preconceptions and misconceptions about that doctrine and what they believed in. And some of it, you know, just coming from modern media, man, people, I don't think a lot of people really understand, you know, they really don't understand the depths, but Islam does the exact same thing as any other false religion. Is the first thing that they have to do is deny his authority. They have to say, "No, the Christians got it wrong. No, the Jews got it wrong. They messed up the book. What they wrote about him was not exactly right." And isn't it true that anybody else that comes on the scene, they have to deny the authority of Jesus Christ in order to get their point across? And one thing in the Bible is very clear is that, and one thing Jesus Christ made very clear is that he was the source of everything. He's the source of truth. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of everything. And it becomes very clear. There in Matthew chapter 4, he goes down here and he goes down and it says from that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here he is. He comes along and he starts preaching a very authoritative message. And then he walks along the sea and people that are working hard. I mean, it's not that he goes after a homeless person that's sitting in the corner and not doing anything anyway. I mean, he goes after working men, people that are hard at work at their jobs. And it says, and he just picks them out and says, "Follow me." Now, where does a man get off just telling some stranger, hey, look, drop your nets, drop your occupation, leave your father and follow me. If the man didn't have any authority to do those kinds of things. And then it says that he's preaching. And one thing that marks Jesus' preaching that is very different from our preaching and our ministry in our day is the fact that he was healing people. And he was casting out devils. There was a place look in Matthew chapter 8. One of my favorite passages, actually back up to verse 23, it says, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, and he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke, and saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I want you to know that if anybody can do anything about global warming, this man can. All he has to do is speak it. And I'm wondering if maybe he's not saying, make it a little hotter, a little colder. You know what? He's commanding all the molecules. I'm serious. You know those little molecules in your body that you can't even feel, touch? He's talking to them right now. I'm serious. This man has authority. And they looked and he talked to the wind and he talked to the waves and they obeyed him. It also says, just a little bit farther on, there in Matthew chapter 8, it says, and when he was, verse 28, and when he was coming to the other side to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of David? Art thou come to torment us before the time? I don't know if you catch this. This is an amazing passage right here. Because Jesus doesn't address them. He's not confronting them at this point. All he does is step off the boat and step onto the land, and immediately these wicked, wicked devils that had already fallen from the grace of God, they ran over, got down on their knees and says, what do we have to do with thee? Are you going to torment us before the time? What are they recognizing? His authority. Man, the devils obey him. The winds and the waves obey him. The molecules in sick people's body obey him. I'm telling you, that's why Benny Hinn doesn't impress me. That guy over there in Dallas, I don't know what his name was, Tilton, he, not impressed. I don't care if he gets on TV and he talks, and then I saw him one time and he's like, he's talking and then he stops and he says, what's that? He said, yes, I'll tell him. No, I'll tell him, Lord. Oh, come on, give me a break. Like at that point in time, God's really talking to you. No, tell him this. No, tell him this. Oh, come on, man. Doesn't hold a candle to the one who really came to do something for us. This man here, he didn't have to pretend to heal. He didn't have to get a big healing meeting going beforehand. He didn't have to get everybody all pumped up with choruses and with chants and with tongues and with all that kind of stuff and get people into a fervor. No, he just spoke the word and people that weren't even in his presence got healed. He's got authority. Man, Jesus Christ is different from any religious leader you've ever seen before. He's got authority, and it's not just because the winds and the waves obey him. It's not just because the devils came and fell down at his feet and submitted themselves to him. It's not simply because all of the ones that were sick were instantaneously healed. He had authority for several reasons. I want you to know that It's not just blind faith that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not, and believe me, when we read this book right here, it gives us intricate information on Jesus Christ that is far superior to any other document in the world that you'll ever find. Read the book. No, I mean, if you don't have time, don't, because it'll just waste your time. But you read the Book of Mormon, you know what you're going to find? It is far inferior to the words that we find right here. I mean, you can find, there is progressive revelation in this book that will amaze you and keep you reading this book for a lifetime. It starts out and gives general prophecies over there in the book of Genesis and becomes deeper and more detailed and more detailed and more detailed and more detailed. And so you start getting these bits and pieces and prophecies and things concerning things to come, so that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it's true. All the prophets and the Psalms, he could look through the whole thing and point out to his disciples all the things concerning him. I want you to see some examples. We've gone over these before, but just in the text of Matthew, let's look real quick, and I look back at chapter 1 and at verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, we saw already in our study the last time, last month when we were on it, that this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, there was a prophecy that was fulfilled on the day that he was born. And it says right here very clearly, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Look at chapter 2 in verse 5. "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." That's Micah chapter 5 in verse 2 in the Old Testament. Look down a little farther, same chapter, and look in verse 15. It says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Look at chapter verse 17. "Then it was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, for they are not." There's one more in the book of, in chapter 2. Look down in verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, and he shall be called a Nazarene." And we can go on and look at chapter 3, and I look at verse 3, where it says, "For this he had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then look at chapter 4 in verse 14, the verse passage that we already read, where it says, "When he left Nazareth and came to Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." All right, so we went into these prophecies a little more in detail when we actually studied through them. But here's my point. Here's my point, is there are bits and pieces giving detailed information about Jesus Christ coming on the scene. And listen, we're not just talking details about a particular man. We're talking about geographical areas here. And these are specific prophecies. Now, you know that any time that you do anything for telling the future, the more specific you get, the greater the probability that that thing is not going to come to pass. By chance, just by rote. That's why, you know, Nostradamus, he's so popular because he does things that are very vague that could possibly have all kinds of different applications. And so as long as your prophecy is very, very vague, then you could probably interpret it in a whole lot of ways. But we're dealing with geographical locations here. We're dealing with Bethlehem. We're dealing with Nazareth. We're dealing with Egypt. We're dealing with Ramah. We're dealing with Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtalim. We're talking about all these specific areas to where the prophecies say, not only is it going to have to take place in this man, it's going to have to take place in this place, and then in this place, and then in this place. You see how improbable it is that this could possibly be anything other than the work of God. No, but you see, the writers got together. Matthew got over to, you know, together with Isaiah. Look, men wrote this book. It just doesn't hold water. Because before Matthew was ever born, the documents for Isaiah already existed. We've got that in proof. It's not like the Book of Mormon where you have no clue as to whether, you know, these civilizations ever really existed or not. I mean, we have documented archaeological proof, bona fide documents that show that Isaiah had written what he wrote before Matthew was born, before Jesus was born, before any of the players, John the Baptist was born. All of these things were done beforehand. You know what that gives Jesus Christ? By reason of fulfilled prophecy, it gives him authority. When he says, I am, he's speaking with authority. Now, it's a whole lot different. I got a good chuckle because I'm looking in Muhammad's life. And of course, you know, poor Muhammad, he's going to, and you know, you're not supposed to say anything bad about Muhammad, but poor Muhammad, he's got a hard case. Because he goes up into this cave and all of a sudden he's getting these delusions. And then he's got to convince people that he's really got some authority. I'm the last prophet. And so how's he going to do it? He's got to get something. And so what he does is he takes and he usurps prophecies that are clearly meant for Jesus Christ. And he usurps them to himself with no evidence, with nothing other than simply his own surmisings. And he, like Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18, verse 18, right, where God told Moses, he says, another prophet I'm going to raise up like unto you, and him the people are going to come to. And so Muhammad says, see, there it is, man. It was Moses, and he was a prophet, and then there was Jesus, and then he's talking about me. Really? Like, where's the evidence? Oh, come on, man, with Jesus Christ, I got some evidence, man. I don't have this vague thing that you all of a sudden just, and it's not like, you know, there's a group of people that says, oh no, Jesus, he talked about us. He told us, you know, he said that this was going to come to pass because, you know, he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must bring with me. We're the other sheep. That's what the Mormons say, right? We're those other sheep, man. He came over to America and he preached unto us. Man, I'm telling you, you're taking a lot from that passage, man. You're taking a lot of liberties. Listen, I don't have to take liberties when I look at these prophecies. I look back. I read the passage. I look forward. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And listen, it's amazing. And how many prophecies have we talked about right here just in this cut? But maybe what, five, six? Hundreds pointing to Jesus Christ. so convincing that there were men that came out of the east into the area of Bethlehem looking for him. They said, look, we saw his star. We know it's time. We've read the prophecies. We saw Daniel 70. Man, we know these things are about to take place. And they were looking for him. There were prophets in the temple. And an old, what's that guy's name in Luke? My brain is fried right now. The guy that was in Luke, you know, in the temple. Come on, guys. Thank you. And what was he doing? He was looking. He was looking. He had his eyes open. He was expecting something. Man, there were things that were happening. People were expecting these things to come to pass. And so when Jesus Christ came, then over and over again, it's not just that there was a vague verse here or there. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. So that when he spoke, it's not just a man speaking. This man speaks with authority. And listen, that's important because when he points to a man and he says, follow me, then it's not an option. He's not giving you a choice, you know, follow me or don't follow me. Everything's going to work out okay. No, he's making commands. He's setting things up. Back in Matthew in chapter 1, you've got the passage, and this is all setting us up. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, the very first verse says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it talks about Jesus Christ being the son of David. And it's not something that they, at least in some places, seem to have a great problem with. But look at Mark in chapter 12. Mark in chapter 12, look at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself saith by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. He's making an argument here when it comes to this idea of the Christ being the son of David. And the fact that he is solidifying by his genealogy. In Matthew, you've got the genealogy of Mary that shows that he's of the lineage of, it's one or the other. You've got two genealogies in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, and they both point back towards the lineage of David, giving him the royal right and the legal right to be king. We've gone through all that before, so I'm not going to hit that again. But he makes this example here, and he quotes a verse from the book of David, where David himself saith, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, whence he is then his son? And so what he's doing is he's making claim to himself. And I think there's a verse in Revelation that makes it real clear, clearer than I can make it. Look at the last chapter of the book, Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Now, did you catch that? Look how he refers to himself. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, he says, if that were just a man, how in the world could that be possible? Well, it's possible if Jesus Christ existed before David. Didn't Jesus Christ himself say, before Abraham was, I am? It blew their minds. They didn't know what to think of it. This is the doctrine of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And listen, it's a very, very attacked doctrine, because if he is the root and the offspring of David, if David called him Lord and yet he's the descendant of David, that means that Jesus Christ had to be something more than simply just a descendant of David. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's something that men, they can accept the fact that he's a good teacher. Islam accepts the fact that he's a good teacher. Indian religions look at his ministry and accept the fact that he's a good teacher and that he's a good man and that he helped people out. But Jesus Christ claims to be so much more than just a good man. He claims to be Lord. And it's clear in the scriptures his claim to be who he says he is, not only the son of David, but they also refer to him as the son of man. And that shows very clearly his deity and a fulfillment of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. And then here's the big one, as the son of God. Look at John chapter 19 in verse 7. The Gospel of John in chapter 19 in verse 7. It says in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." You see, to the Jews, that was blasphemy. To claim to be the Son of God is blasphemy. And by the way, Islam agrees with that. By the way, and they say that he falsely claimed to be the Son of God, that God actually has no son. That's what the Quran says. The Quran says that God has no son, and it even expounds out into the Quran in certain places. And yet, the Bible is very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, referred to again and again and again as the Son of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All throughout the scripture. But they say, you know what we did is the Christians, we kind of messed it up. You see, we kind of tweaked those script. Man, I'm telling you, that's a lot of scriptures to tweak. That's a lot of details to try to get in and figure out. It's very easy to tell when somebody's been messing with the scriptures, because things get all turned around and scriptures don't fit with scriptures anymore, and passages that should be there are completely missing. It's obvious when somebody's starting to mess with this thing. But he claims to be the son of David. He claims to be the son of man. He claims to be the son of God. And yes, it would be blasphemy. Unless it's true. And there's no evidence that it's not true. In fact, all the evidence points to Jesus Christ being the promised one, being the Son of God. So he stands up and he preaches. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the people were astonished, because he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. So he's got authority by his royal lineage. He's got authority by that incredible, miraculous birth. He's got authority by fulfilled prophecy. He's got authority by his command over the physical world, by healing. And then we go back over there to the book of Matthew. And then we find him saying, after God specifically said that light is going to spring up in this area, and that's exactly where he begins preaching. And Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so, this is where we find ourselves. We find Jesus Christ preaching. And I know a lot of people disparage the manner and the act of preaching, as if, you know, in today's day and age, preaching is no longer necessary. But Jesus used preaching as his primary method in order to get the word out to the people. He preached. And not only did he preach, but he sent 70 men out to go preach. And then not only that, but he told them in the book of Acts, he says, when I'm gone, he says, you go everywhere and you preach the word. And then his disciples began preaching. And then they were telling other people to preach. And you know what we're told today to do? We're told to preach the word. Now, preaching is a whole lot different than other methods. There are a lot of other methods. You know, we could have plays. We could do all sorts of things. And really, anything that gets out the truth of the gospel, I'm not against. And I'm not going to protest. But God's method, it seems, of getting the word out is preaching. And so you got Bill and those guys, you guys, I don't know how many of you guys go down on Wednesday afternoons and hit the bus stops. You got Randy over there and you guys and probably some of you others and you're going downtown and you're preaching and other people, they probably look at you a little silly. And they're probably just shaking their heads and they're saying, come on. What are you guys doing? Any of you street preachers, can you testify to the fact that people have told you you're wasting your time? Amen. You're wasting your time. This is not the authoritative way to do it. But listen, aren't you just doing what Jesus Christ did? You're preaching. And that's exactly the way that he wants it done. And so Jesus' primary method was, he went into the synagogues. And he taught in the synagogues and he did these things and he took his disciples away privately and expounded some things to them. And he put his arm around some disciples walking by the way real sad. And he opened up the scriptures and he was talking to them about these things. But listen, when he wanted to let a message be known, he preached that message and his preaching was with authority. We can believe him. Amen. We can put our confidence and our trust in him. Look, don't back down for a minute when there are other people that say, well, you know, we've got this other prophet and this other prophet has seen some things. You know, the amazing thing is that a lot of these other prophets, these other authorities, you know, they seem to all get their information from the same source. Isn't it an amazing thing? Where did Muhammad get his source? He said Gabriel gave it to him. An angel appeared unto him. Well, you know, maybe some others, you know. Well, what about the Book of Mormon? Where in the world did that document came? Oh, Joseph Smith said an angel gave it to him. And this kind of pattern goes on over and over and over again. You find some of the leaders of some of the greatest cults were saying there's an angel. Is it possible that there is a spiritual entity that is trying to undermine the authority of Jesus Christ? Amen. By giving these other things and people are confused and they're saying, well, wait a minute, he says this, and well, wait a minute, she says this, and well, wait a minute, you say this. And then they look at you and they say, well, come on, all these other documents in the world, all these other beliefs, we've got Islam and you've got Hinduism and Buddhism and you've got different forms of Christianity and you've got these other offshoots. Who do we believe? Well, listen, go to an authoritative document. Read this. You read it, you're going to see, man, this is, and it's not just hype, you know. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of, and I keep mentioning Muslims, it's just because that's all I'm studying right now, so it's all in my head. But you know where their primary allegiance to the Quran comes in? Because in many, many synagogues, they have to preach that Quran. They have to read the Quran in the original Arabic. And their whole thing is that, you know, because we start reading the Quran, right? We start reading the Quran, and I'm just shaking my head, and I'm going, a superior document? Are you kidding? This thing is muddled. It's incoherent in places. It contradicts itself. And they say, no, you got it all wrong. That's in English. You see, you've got to go back to the original Arabic, and if you heard it in the original Arabic, it would be so beautiful and so smooth and so poetic. Smooth and poetic is not the primary focus. It's truth. It's truth. And as I was reading through that, I was thinking about how my grandfather, the priest, would put dig in their heels and they would only do the Mass in Latin. They wouldn't do the Mass in the language of the people. And when they finally started doing the Mass, you know, in Polish and the Mass in English and everything, you know, they were happy. But, you know, we need to, the primary thing that we need is we need a source that is truthful, that is authoritative, that is trustworthy. And listen, the Bible and what Jesus has to say is trustworthy. Because we're at a point now where Jesus Christ is finally opening his mouth and he's beginning to preach and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the most authoritative statement you can possibly find. My point here, and the only point as we start this out, is that Jesus has authority. Read him and trust him. And trust that what he says is true. This is not blind faith. This is not just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, okay, I'll pick Jesus. Is that Jesus has the backing of everything that you need. And believe me, there's no other man like him. There's no other religious leader that holds a candle to Jesus Christ. And so now we've got to the point, and we're gonna wrap it up today. But we're to the point where we've got several things. He begins to preach, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's starting to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which we'll explain a little bit next week. And then he begins to point men out, and he says, follow me. He takes two men, and they're fishing, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What he's going to do is he's going to actually turn some men's lives upside down. And he's going to bring some men with him. And I want to look at how he picks his disciples and the process and why he's got disciples in the first place and a little bit about apostles and some of these men, because this is an incredible thing. We don't want to pass this over. The fact that he goes out and the first thing he does is start picking men out is an incredible thing. To me, it's an awesome thing. The fact that God would choose us, he says, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you to bring forth much fruit. I'll tell you what that means. Is that means Christianity is not a bystander religion. It's not a spectator sport. Jesus Christ wants you involved. He wants you following him. But to follow him, you got to trust him and you got to know that he knows what he's talking about. So we're going to pick it up next week along those lines. Praise the Lord.